Help us, O Lord, to be masters of ourselves so that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I got to tell you, it's been a long time since I've been on this side of the pulpit, and I feel like preaching today. So get yourselves comfortable. Can I have a couple of amens out there? Amen. All right, not too many. We're Anglican, remember. So just keep it down a little. Okay. In New Year's Eve of 1943, the young German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a letter entitled After 10 Years, which he sent to the members of his family and to a few close friends. At first glance, his letter does not seem to have much relevance for us here today. After all, we're celebrating the 10-year anniversary of the establishment of this church, where it appears that Bonhoeffer was lamenting the democratic election of Adolf Hitler as Chancellor of Germany in 1933, and reflecting on what it had been like to live under the tyranny of National Socialism. Obviously, very different context, very different circumstances. If we dig a little deeper, however, it soon becomes obvious that Bonhoeffer's letter is highly relevant for us, not only as we reflect on the establishment of this church in 2007, but also as we consider the important question of how we should aspire to live together as Christians after 10 years and continue to live out our Christian faith during both good and difficult times in the years to come. For those who are unfamiliar with Bonhoeffer's remarkable life, a brief overview might be helpful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the youngest son of a large and prominent German family. His father was a renowned psychiatrist who taught at the prestigious University of Berlin, while his mother was a member of the German aristocracy. Dietrich studied theology at the universities of Tübingen and Berlin, completing his doctorate at Berlin under the supervision of Reinhold Seeberg at the tender age of 21. He then served a series of church and university appointments, all the time becoming increasingly recognized both in Germany and in many countries throughout the world as a rising star in the German academic pantheon. Like so many other Germans, however, Bonhoeffer's life was turned upside down by the election of Adolf Hitler as chancellor. For the next 12 and a half years of his life, until his execution by the Gestapo, just days before the end of the Second World War, Bonhoeffer did everything in his power to advance the gospel of Christ amid some of the most difficult and extraordinary circumstances in all of Christian history. More specifically, Bonhoeffer became a member of the German underground, participating in the smuggling of Jews out of Germany, and in the various schemes, all unsuccessful, to assassinate Adolf Hitler, including the famous officers' plot of 1944. Bonhoeffer played a unique role within the conspiracy, which included several members of his own immediate family. As a pastor and theologian, the members looked to him to provide the ethical guidance they needed to face difficult questions, including whether they would be ethically justified in assassinating the leader of the German nation, enacting regime change, and bringing an end to the war. These were not easy questions, especially given the deeply held German respect for authority. And so Bonhoeffer helped the conspirators to understand the complex and seemingly contradictory ethical principles that should control their actions, and which helped them to navigate the ethical minefield in which they found themselves during the darkest days of the Nazi regime. This brings us back to Bonhoeffer's letter, After 10 years was an attempt to take stock of what had occurred during the past decade and the conspirators' response to those events. It struck a highly realistic tone as Bonhoeffer faced the prospect that they might fail, that evil might succeed, and that his own life's work might remain incomplete and even be a failure. Like Bonhoeffer, the conspirators were a remarkable group of gifted men. They were all well-connected and well-placed in German society, government, and the military. And yet, after 10 years of working extensively to influence the German situation, including trying to overturn the corruption perpetuated by the church, all of their efforts had come to nothing, while the evil perpetuated by the state continued unchecked. By this time, Germany had become a society in which evil was commonplace, often masquerading as good. A society in which religious, moral, and cultural convictions, as well as the institutions that draw people together, had all been weakened or destroyed to be replaced by a new totalitarian regime and ideology. And finally, Germany had become a society in which transgressions from all forms of traditional values and practices were not merely permitted, but were actually celebrated. The evil tolerated and perpetuated by the German church was of particular concern to Bonhoeffer. He was one of the first Germans to call into question the traditional relationship between church and state in Germany, which under Hitler had repeatedly compromised the message of the gospel. And he was one of an even smaller number of Christians to call for the protection of the Jews. As a consequence, he was marginalized, even by the conservative confessing church, which found his defense of the Jews to be politically inconvenient. One may ask, Bonhoeffer writes, taking all of this into consideration, and referring, of course, to himself and his fellow conspirators, one may ask, has there ever before in human history been a people with so little ground under their feet? People to whom every available alternative seemed equally intolerable, repugnant, and futile. At what appears to be a moment of existential despair, Bonhoeffer goes on to ask a profound question of his fellow conspirators. Are we still of any use? His characterization of their ineffective response to the evils of Nazi Germany and the corruption of the German church is uncompromising, and he didn't spare himself from blame. A little later on, he writes, "We have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We have been drenched by many storms. We have learned the arts of equivocation and pretense. Experience has made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical." His profound question, asked a little earlier, continued to hang in the air unanswered. Are we still of any use? The necessities of subterfuge and compromise had taken a considerable toll on the conspirators. Bonhoeffer pondered the various ethical alternatives available to them, noting that each one of them was insufficient. Who stands firm, he asked rhetorically, before answering his own question. Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue. But he who is ready to sacrifice all of this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and in exclusive allegiance to God. Who stands firm? The responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and call of God. But where are these responsible people? Almost alone among Christian theologians throughout the long stretch of Christian history, Bonhoeffer articulated a theology that truly confronted his times, and he did so in the context of unimaginable evil and depravity advanced by the Third Reich. Bonhoeffer thus left a legacy that speaks to Christians of every age and of all nations. In his ethical teaching, he taught Christians how to live in a world in which evil had become commonplace, especially at those moments in which clear and decisive leading from the Lord is difficult or even impossible to discover. At the heart of Bonhoeffer's appeal lies a very ancient ethical debate over an issue of enormous complexity. To put it simply, could a Christian be justified in murdering a tyrant in order to bring an end to the suffering of many? Bonhoeffer and his fellow conspirators wrestled with this question for a long time before reaching a conclusion. But where could they possibly find the ethical justification for committing such an act? After all, murder is condemned throughout Scripture. Church tradition has always opposed it. However appealing the reasonableness such action might appear under such extreme circumstances, God could always bring forth the death of Hitler through a variety of other means without their involvement. So why would God possibly ask or need someone to violate his own commandments in order to accomplish something that he could do himself? Was this not to compromise God's own nature? Perhaps the most relevant biblical text and ethical example available to Bonhoeffer was the powerful story of Abraham and Isaac from the book of Genesis. After waiting for decades for the long-promised child, the aging Sarah suddenly became pregnant and then gave birth to Isaac. But then, when Isaac was a little older, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only beloved son. How could this be? Does God both forbid and command us to commit murder? In the explosive tension found throughout the narrative, we are presented with one of the most important, albeit complex, ethical teachings in all of Scripture. This profound ethical lesson, however, is not always obvious. What we can see, at least superficially, is that God does not always reveal to us the entire story. He does not always appear to us as clear and consistent as we may like, and that we are not always provided with the direct guidance from on high that we demand. God, in his wisdom and mercy, transcends our comprehension. But how, under such circumstances, are we to formulate ethical choices? For many of us, ethics traditionally involves a matter of trying to distinguish between right and wrong. Clearly, however, the story of Abraham and Isaac, as the story reveals, such reductionism is of limited use in formulating a workable Christian ethic. For Abraham simply could not work out what to do in terms of right and wrong. He had to look elsewhere for ethical guidance. And that was true also for Bonhoeffer in 1943. This brings us to 2007 and the commencement of our own 10 years together as the body of Christ. For some of us who were involved in the establishment of Christ Church Anglican, the decision to leave our old church was relatively easy and straightforward. All I can say about such people is, God bless them. As I've written elsewhere this week, their certitude in their faith often sustained us as we walked a difficult path. For many of us, however, who perhaps could not see things so clearly, the decision was more complex and fraught with uncertain ethical choices. Of course, in this I can speak only for myself, but I suspect that my experience here was not entirely unique. It's difficult at such a distance to recapture the emotional atmosphere of the moment, including the tensions, the passions, and even the disagreements that we experienced. It's also difficult to explain the ethical debates that took place. Were we doing the right thing, we wondered? Was there a better way? Is our timing right? Perhaps the path that seemed right for us was not the path that God wanted. Our emotional anxiety emerged primarily from personal experiences. Leaving our own old church meant separating from a building that we loved and many of us had helped to build. More importantly, it meant separating from a people we loved who, in equal sincerity and godliness to our own, decided that they could not follow the same path. For some, it meant leaving the church where they had been baptized and confirmed, and even perhaps married, maybe recently or years ago, and where they had worshiped alongside parents, siblings, and friends. For a few, it even meant leaving a church where their late spouse had been buried, and where they themselves would one day be buried. Our ethical anxiety, on the other hand, emerged from different experiences. As we understood, Scripture commands us to be united in Christ. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The early church fathers were equally uncompromising on this point. As St. Ignatius, the influential bishop of Antioch, wrote just a generation or so after Jesus' death, "If a man follows him who makes a schism in the church, he will not inherit the kingdom of God." Again and again, the teaching of Scripture and of the church is clear. You are to be one in Christ. So we had to consider carefully the teaching, this ethical teaching from Scripture before we proceeded. As Bonhoeffer put it, when the church is divided, is not Christ's body split asunder? But there were other ethical considerations that were also in play. We had grown deeply dissatisfied with the theological direction of our denomination and with a whole series of doctrinal and ethical compromises that had been made in recent years. Was it right, we had to ask, to remain part of such a theologically and ethically compromised body? Some critics dismissed our concerns as focusing exclusively on sexual matters, but that was misleading. It's important to understand that at the heart of our concern lay an issue that is far more important and is, in fact, essential to the life of the church. Put simply, what is the authority of Scripture? Is the Bible to remain our principal authority in matters of faith and practice, or something else? Something like personal opinion, or the ever-changing values of our complex and mixed-up society? We differ decisively with the direction of our denomination on this critical point. And so we had to ask repeatedly, were our actions clouded by our emotions? Were we ethically justified in leaving our old church? There were no easy answers. Added to this was one more difficult experience. Our old church was led by a truly inspirational rector. He was smart, well-educated, articulate, a natural leader with an appreciation of beauty and literature, and someone who took many of us deeper into our journey with Christ. He was our leader, our spiritual father. And then, as the time approached to launch this new church, he announced, to everyone's surprise, that he wouldn't be coming with us. To appreciate what this felt like, imagine for a moment the ancient Israelites. After wandering in the desert for many years, battered and confused, but hanging on to their faith, they were finally allowed to gaze down onto the promised land. And then imagine also that a messenger suddenly appeared on the scene from Egypt. After reading the note that the messenger brought, Moses announced to the Israelites that he had been invited to return to Egypt to sit at Pharaoh's right hand, and that he was going to accept Pharaoh's invitation. He wouldn't be joining the Israelites after all as they entered the promised land. As you can appreciate, it was a difficult emotional and spiritual moment for many of us, especially those of us who had worked very closely alongside our rector in a spiritual capacity and who counted him as a friend and a close brother in Christ. So, out of this emotional and ethical confusion and pain, we pressed on, trying to make sense of everything that had happened and to make plans for the future. While we had a number of energetic lay leaders who stepped forward at that time, it's important to note for the record that this entire experience was never about one individual or even a collection of individuals. It was always about something greater. In the end, and this is where Bonhoeffer's letter becomes particularly relevant to our own situation, in the end, a decision had to be made. And in considering our future, we were tempted to ask the same unhelpful ethical question that Christians all too often ask, and which Bonhoeffer had rejected. What's the right thing to do? Instead, we had to look to a very different question. Like Abraham in ancient times, and like Bonhoeffer more recently, we knew that any attempt to ascertain right or wrong in our complex situation was simply beyond us. No single answer was available. It was something that we just couldn't figure out. The ethical scale was too equally balanced. Instead, we focused on the question, the one question that could effectively lead us forward in this great venture. How could we act responsibly in faith in response to God's call on our lives? In short, we didn't attempt to act in our own knowledge or assurance, for there was little of either to be had, but in faith. The decision we came to understand, was never about us and what we could know or understand. It was always about responding faithfully to God's call on our lives, irrespective of whether we would ever succeed or be proven right. That didn't matter. For God doesn't treat us like helpless children, but like real grown-up men and women, capable of acting freely and responsibly in faith. And when we do that, even when we get it wrong, God never leaves us, never abandons us. We all know from experience that there are times in life when it's difficult, perhaps even impossible, to discover God's will, even at times when the matter is of great urgency and importance. We pray and fast and we pray some more, but the sky never lights up. The billboards never offer a useful suggestion. Our friends are silent, or worse still, they have advice for us, like Job's friends. Our study of Scripture is at best confusing. And while at such times a simple right and wrong ethics offered by this world seems to us attractive, such an ethic cannot lead to responsible action in faith. That's not to say that a Christian ethic based on faith is easy or straightforward. All too often it will lead to a decision made in faith, but without the knowledge of whether or not we had acted correctly. And then hanging on to God's promises by the skin of our teeth, trusting that even if we fail, even if we got it wrong, God will always be there with us. This is not an easy path to walk, but it is the higher path for us to choose. When I think back over the relatively brief history of this church, I see evidence of great faithfulness and of God's grace everywhere I look. In our leadership, in those who have worked tirelessly on behalf of this church, and in many ordinary members. And as I dream about the future of this church, I see visions of continued faithfulness and of abundant grace, stretching out far beyond our lifetimes and touching people with God's love here in this place and far beyond the borders of our imaginations. It's difficult to understand precisely why God has allowed this church to flourish. No doubt at a spiritual level, it's all about the mystery of grace, undeserved and unearned, and of faith. Certainly, we have much to be thankful for, much to remember, much to celebrate. But as the history of this place is recounted today and in the days to come, let the story always be told of Christian servants being called in obedient and responsible action in faith, not knowing the outcome of their decisions, but assured that, in so acting, God would never leave them, God would never abandon his church. And that has come to pass. Thanks be to God. Amen.